Father, again, we are thankful for your presence. We are thankful for the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lord, we are thankful that you still rule and you still reign. We thank you, O God, that of the increase of your kingdom, there shall be no end. Lord, we thank you that you have given unto us your Spirit, and that this morning your Spirit has been moving among us, touching us, lifting our burdens, edifying us. And Lord, we ask you to continue your work among us this morning. Continue to exalt Christ. Continue to draw us unto yourself. Continue to set us free. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said, and amen. Resurrection Sunday. Time to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord. We have been sharing a series on the kingdom of heaven. And this morning, I just want to focus on the triumph of Christ. The triumph of Christ, which we know took place almost 2,000 years ago. I just want to share several things with us, things to remind us and things to encourage us this morning. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. You know, Christ came at a strategic time, according to Galatians, in the fullness of time, at the right time, in God's plan and God's purposes. But there were some things happening during the time when Christ was ministering here, when he was sharing the good news. Many of you know that it was that the Jews were under political oppression. They were being exploited by the Romans. And that's why, for example, when Christ was so weak, he couldn't carry the cross any further. That's why the Roman soldier could just call upon a Jew and say, okay, you carry this cross. And he had no option in the matter. Because when the soldier tells you to do something, you better do it. And the law gave them that authority. So they were being exploited in different ways. They were exploited in terms of economy, tax collection. Was one of the issues that affected them a lot, because the Jews were smart. The Romans were smart. Rather than coming amongst the Jews to collect the taxes, they employed fellow Jews to collect it. And then the fellow Jew would pass on the money to the Romans. And so the tax collectors had the freedom to charge whatever commission they want to charge. And they did charge. And so they exploited their own people. And so the Jews are experiencing that, and that's one of the reasons why they came to Christ and asked him, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And just like most people in this country, you know, they wondered about paying taxes to the government. And Jesus said, you know what? Render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and to God what belongs to God. In other words, pay your taxes and continue to give to the things of God. So as Christians, we have no excuse. But the good thing is that we have a God who meets all of our needs according to his riches in glory. And then religiously, they had corrupt leaders. The Pharisees they put heaven burden on the people. They added things to the regulations. Initially, it was in good intent, trying to help the people to know how to keep the law. And so they added things to it, but then it became burdensome. So for example, in helping them to keep the Sabbath, they added all sort of stuff. So much so that if you're hungry and you wanted to break corn, some grains of corn or whatever else in your property, you couldn't, because that would be considered work. And so that became burdensome. And that's why Christ came and said, come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden and burdened down, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. So those were the conditions. And they were all looking for a Messiah, hoping for the Messiah to come. But also on top of that, they were experiencing spiritual oppression. The devil was loose amongst them, and people were demonized all over. And that's why when you read the Gospels, you find wherever Jesus went, demons were manifesting themselves. Because the people were oppressed spiritually, perhaps even more oppressive than the natural things. And they had no hope, no one really to help them. And so here now in Matthew 9, we get another glimpse as to how Christ felt as he moved amongst them. Matthew 9, starting at verse 35. Jesus was going about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now this verse, if you were here a couple weeks back, might sound familiar, but it was from a different section of Matthew we read, from Matthew 4:23, where it said Jesus went about all the cities of Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing. And here Matthew repeats it in Matthew 9, that this was what Christ was doing. We saw that before, that his message was the message of the kingdom, and healing was to demonstrate that the kingdom of God is here. Deliverance was a way of helping people to see that the kingdom of God had invaded their lives. And so he said, if I, by the Spirit of God, cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And so here again in Matthew 9:35, then it says, he was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom in all of their cities and villages and healing every kind of sickness and diseases. And so it's not surprising then, that Isaiah 53 applies to him. It's not surprising then that he continues to heal. That's what he was doing when he was there in the flesh. Verse 36 says, and seeing the multitudes, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them. Why? Because they were distressed and downcast, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. So Jesus saw, as he was ministering, the condition that the people were under, that they were distressed. They were downcast. They were depressed. They were distraught. They were like sheep without a shepherd. And I meditated on that this week. What does that mean, to be like a sheep without a shepherd? No one to take care of you. No one to lead you to the green pastures. If you remember Psalm 23, where you have the good shepherd. No one to provide you with still waters, fresh water. You're diseased and malnourished. Sheep without a shepherd. That's how the people looked. No one to take care of them. Hurting, wounded. No one to help them. They had leaders, but the leaders have no help. No use. And so he came in and he was moved with compassion because of the condition of the people. And that's part of what motivated him as he went about ministering to people. Satan was there having a field day. I put here my notes. Those of you who don't know, there are some notes in the middle of your bulletin. Satan was there controlling and influencing people. And the example we have here is what relates particularly to the betrayal of Jesus, where Satan himself entered into Judas. First he influenced his thought, and then he entered into Judas and led him away to go and betray Christ. And that for me is eye-opening, because here is a disciple of Christ. Here is one who went out in twos among them and seeing all sort of things happening. But here is one whose heart was not totally turned towards the Lord. And so he had his own agenda. And because of that, the devil found an open avenue into his heart. And it's a warning, I think, for me, to be careful what I set my heart on, to be careful what I pursue, to make sure that I'm pursuing the things of God, going after God, and not going after the things that would open me up for the devil to influence my thoughts and lead me to do things which are contrary to the word of God, contrary to the will of God. Judas wasn't, when you read the Gospels, you realize he wasn't like just possessed and just didn't know what he was doing. He thought in his own mind he was doing something that made sense to him. But the devil had infiltrated and was leading him to do stuff which was against what he should have been doing. And we can talk about more about that another time. But the people in that time, they didn't have much knowledge of what it meant to have God as Father. That's why Christ came and he spent A lot of his time teaching them about the Father and teaching them to pray to the Father. They knew about him as God, but they didn't know him in this intimate way as Father. They didn't know much about the love of the Father. And so Christ was trying to show them through his ministry the love of the Father towards them, helping them to see that whatever he does, he says, I only do what I see my Father doing. I only say what I hear my Father saying. These are some of the conditions in which Christ was ministering. And just before his betrayal, just before his crucifixion, he raised Lazarus from the dead. John's Gospel, John chapter 11, and verse 43. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Sound of dead man walking. He had already started to decompose. I said, after 4 days, the body starts to decay. He's stinking. He stinketh according to the King James Version, according to Mary and Martha. But he called Lazarus and forth, and they will have a creative miracle because I believe his flesh was restored and he walked out of the tomb. Verse 44, he who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings. His face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Many, therefore, of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done, believed in him. How could you not? These Jews had come and they were there, and when they realized what had happened, they started to put their faith in Christ. And some might have thought, you know, without knowledge, that this is now going to be the high point of his ministry. But some of the Jews, it says, verse 46, went away to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. And the Pharisees were like, we've got to do something. We've got to kill this guy. But all that was happening leading up to his crucifixion. Verse 53 summarizes what the Pharisees and the scribes decided. It says, so, that's in John 11, so from that day on, they planned together to kill him. We have to kill this man. In fact, they planned to also kill Lazarus again. I'm not sure what they plan to do this time. They might gonna, I don't know, maybe they're gonna disembody him, cut him up in pieces or something, because if he just, you know, if you just kill him the normal way, I mean, if you raised him before, surely you can raise him again a second time. But that's how desperate they became. They planned that we have to get rid of this man. Those were some of the conditions under which he ministered. But just before his death, as you know the story, he was arrested. Judas betrayed him with a kiss. And there he is in the before the high priest and others. And those who were close to him were all scattered, except John. John was still hanging around. And then Peter followed from a little distance. The same Peter who said, Lord, I will never deny you, was the one who ended up denying him 3 times. So Peter denies him, and they bring others in to testify against him. False testimonies. I'm reading from Luke chapter 22. Luke 22 verse 1 says, now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12, and he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he may betray him. Then I'm going to skip down to Luke 23 and verse 1. When the whole body of them arose and brought him before Pilate, they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And so here you can see the lie that they told upon Christ, saying he was forbidding people to pay taxes to Caesar. They knew that this would be a stickling point. If you don't want to pay taxes to the government, that's a major issue. And they tried to entrap him before, and God gave him wisdom, word of knowledge. He said, no, pay your taxes and continue to give to God. But here they come with a bold, what I, in my day they called a bold-faced lie, saying he's telling the people not to pay taxes to Caesar. Verse 3, and Pilate asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him and said, it is as you say. Notice Pilate didn't pay any attention to their accusation about taxes. But he focused upon the fact that he's a Messiah. He is the Messiah. He is the king of the Jews. And he asked him point blank, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus says, yep. Just as you say, I am the king of the Jews. You see, it's important for us to realize that even to his death, he declared that he came as king. He declared that he came as God's king, not only for the Jews, but for all of us. And so that clip reminded us that he is our king. That's my king. You know, there were people at certain times in our own country would say, he's not my president, he's not my president, to whoever was president. And some might say today, he's not my king, but I have news for them. You either serve him now as king, or at some point in the future, you will have to bow and serve him as king. Now you have the choice. Now, all of you who have accepted Christ, you have voluntarily submitted yourself to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But there's coming a day, according to Paul, when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There's coming a day, if you read the book of Revelation, when he's going to ride in, but he's not riding in on a donkey this time. He's coming on a white horse. There's coming a day when all the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. But he is indeed king. And the people around realized what was happening. They responded differently. The political leaders, Pilate and others, when they looked at him and examined him, they said, this man is innocent. He hasn't done anything wrong. You guys are just envious. He has more influence over the people than you do. Pilate's wife sent a message to him, said, don't trouble that man. That man is an innocent and righteous man. She was more sensitive to the spiritual dimension than the high priest and others. A pagan. And yet still God could speak to her in a dream. And she realized something is wrong. This man is an innocent and a righteous man. That was a confession of the political leaders of the time. He's innocent. But the religious leaders, instead, they wanted him to be crucified. And Pilate gave them the option. You have a man here, it's Passover. I release a prisoner each year at Passover. You have a man here, he's an insurrectionist. He leads rebellion. He's violent. He's a murderer, according to the scriptures. Who do you want me to release? This innocent man over here or this murderer? And you all know the story. They chose the murderer. Release the murderer rather than the man who's innocent. That was the demands of the Pharisees and the scribes. They demanded that Christ be put to death. But they didn't know what they were doing. That's why Christ would say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They didn't realize that this is still part of the plan of God, that what they meant for evil, God was meaning for good, to have some eternal impact and consequences. When the devil influenced Judas, he thought that he was going to win. He thought this was the end, but he didn't realize. Last week, the scripture stood out to me from Micah, where Micah declares, you know, they surround the daughter of Jerusalem, and Micah declares, they don't know the thoughts of God. They don't know the plans of God. It has always been that way. The enemy doesn't know the thoughts of God nor the plans of God. And so God was able to allow his plan to go all the way through so that you and I can be brought into the kingdom of Almighty God. Even the thief on the cross recognized who he was. One thief was being himself, but the other thief was like, man, don't you realize that we are here because we are guilty, but this man has done nothing wrong. Even a thief, a man who would consider to be corrupt, recognized something about the Messiah, recognized something about Jesus, recognized something about the kingdom of God. That he said to Christ on the cross, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Even the thief on the cross realized that here is a king. If you're a king, then you must have a kingdom, by the way. You can't be a king without a kingdom. Think about that. And so even this thief on the cross realized, no, not only is this man innocent, but this man is indeed the king of the Jews. This man is indeed the king that God has appointed. Psalm 2, the psalmist says that the nation gather together and counsel together and the leaders counsel together. But God stands back and he laughs, ha ha, because I've appointed my king in Zion. You see? And so even the thief could recognize who Christ was. And what that says to me is that many times people who are unsaved might somehow be able to glimpse something about who God is. Might somehow be able, by the Spirit of God, God will bring them some little revelation, some little glimpses of light, seeking to draw them to himself. And so this thief on there on the cross was able, I believe, to experience salvation right there on the cross as he cried out to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Christ was beaten beyond recognition. He was beaten, his flesh pulled out. He was weak, couldn't even carry the cross all the way, but he had enough strength to hear the cry of the thief on the cross. And to reassure him to say, today you will be with me in paradise. That clip kept asking, do you know him? Do you know him? Do you know Christ the King? Do you have a relationship with him? Are you walking with him? Are you in communion with him? Are you drawing closer to him? The centurion realizing what took place. The darkness that came over the city, the earthquake that took place, declared, this is the Son of God. Again, another pagan, recognizing that there's something different about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The centurion may have been there for many other crucifixions, but he realized there's something different about this one. And so when Christ was crucified, several things happened as I was reading through this week to realize that he was beaten at least 3 times. He was beaten when he was before the high priest. The scripture says that they beat him with their fists and they slapped him and they spat in his face. But when they beat you with the fists, it means they punched him. They beat him up. See? And then they handed him over to Pilate. And it says that Pilate scourged him, which meant that he used, and I put here the Roman cat o' nine tails, to have him beaten. That whip, they say, had metal and bones attached to it, so that when he was flogged, it would just pull out his flesh. And it is believed he might have gotten at least 39 lashes. And he was doing that, friends, for you and for me. Because he had done nothing wrong. At any point, he could have walked away. But I believe he had you and he had me on his mind. Fulfilling Isaiah 53, that by his stripes, we are healed. Each one of those stripes was something being paid so that you and I can have the healing that God has for us. Can have the deliverance that God wants us to have. Can have the peace of God in our lives. I don't know about you, but I don't like pain. Pain is one thing I don't like. My mind won't even allow me to imagine the pain that Christ went through. I don't think I would have survived even one lash. And he survived all of that. And then they took him down. Then they took him, put on a robe on him, and put a crown of thorns on his head. Those thorns piercing into his brow and blood running down his face. Then they took a little reed, a little staff, and beat him on his head again. And he went through that, friends, for all of us. He was mocked and ridiculed. Then he was placed on the cross. The scriptures say, at 9 a.m, and he hung on the cross for at least 6 hours. Again, to me, that's excruciating. I mean, I'm here, and I'm in worship. I'm enjoying God's presence. But I find that it's hard for me to hold my hands up for too long. I don't know about you, but you know, after about 5 minutes, I'm like, my hands come down. Can you imagine being on a cross? Having your hands, your arm nailed to the cross. Just the pain alone, just have it there. For 6 hours. You're already in pain all over. I can't imagine it. I mean, where in your body not feeling pain? Because even your feet are nailed to the cross. Everywhere hurts. The crown of thorns on your head, everywhere hurts. Most of us, I think I would have just fainted a long time. He was so weak that he couldn't carry the cross himself all the way. And he was doing that, friends, for us. Here's a man who has never, ever, ever done anything wrong. Not even a little teeny weeny lie. Never done anything wrong. And he is going through all of that for us. That's love. That was a love. That is the love of God towards you and towards me. And on the cross, it says at midday, it became dark. And there were 3 hours of darkness. And then it made mention of the fact that the veil in the temple, just as he gave up his spirit, was torn in two from top to bottom, indicating to us that a way was made for you and me to come into God's presence. What we experienced this morning with the very presence of God amongst us was accomplished by Christ 2,000 years ago. I can't imagine what it would be like to try and serve God without his presence. I mean, to always be depending upon somebody else to go in to the holy place for us. But now you and I can come boldly according to the right of Hebrews. We can come with confidence to the throne of God because of the suffering of Christ, because of the death of Christ. History was changed because of what Christ has done for us. Somebody put on Facebook recently that there are over 4,000 religions out there. But only in Christianity do you have a Savior who goes to the cross and is resurrected from the dead. That's the difference between Christianity and all other religions. Where God was the one who made a way for us. God is the one who invites us into his presence. He's the only one who died. Jesus is the only one who died for us and came back to life. And by the way, just to give you something to think about, I don't know if you can handle it. But God didn't die on the cross. By definition, God cannot die. It is Jesus, the man, who died on the cross. Died in your place and my place as a man, because it was as men that we sinned. So it's important just to make that point for us. Thank God. So Jesus Christ paid the price for our redemption. And through his suffering, God demonstrated his love towards us. For God so loved us that he gave his only begotten Son. And somebody mentioned recently that, you know, just like us, we be made in the image of God, that God has emotions, and how it must have impacted the Father to watch his Son suffering. But it's because of his love for us that he allowed and sent his Son to die on the cross. But when the devil thought that he had won, he didn't realize, oh no, you haven't won yet. And so Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. He conquered death, hell, and the grave. I believe that when sometime during those 3 days that he went down to Hades, went down to where the devil was hiding out, and took from him the keys of death and of hell, and declares in Revelation, I have the keys of death and hell. I have overcome death. And I believe he completely defeated Satan. According to Colossians, he made an open show of principalities and powers through his resurrection. He demonstrated to the entire spiritual dimension that he is the one who has been given all authority, that he is the one who rules and reigns, and that the enemy is subject to him. So friends, Satan has been defeated. Satan is a defeated foe. I want to read a scripture that really encourages me. Ephesians chapter 1. This is where we stand right now. And verse 20. Talking about the Father, it says, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So he didn't just raise him from the dead and leave him to walk around. No, he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. I mean, those words that are there are words trying to help us to understand how far, how great exalted Christ is. Because you could have said, you know, above all rule and authority, but it didn't say that. It says far above. You could have said above, you know, all rule, but he wanted to elaborate. So it says all above rule and authority and power and dominion and any name and every name that is named. Anything you can think of, Christ is exalted far above all of that. So if the name of the thing is some sort of sickness, cancer, or whatever it is, my news for us, my encouragement to us to remember that Christ is exalted far above every name that can be named. Not only in this age, but in the age to come. It's a settled matter. That's where he is. Verse 22 says, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. So God has put all things in subjection under the feet of Jesus Christ. And so Christ is right now ruling and reigning. And he's making his enemies his footstool. He's extending the kingdom of God. First Corinthians 15 verse 2. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. And then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom to God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. Verse 25 says, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." That's what he's doing right now. He's reigning. He's reigning and putting his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be abolished is death. So by the way, death is an enemy. So he's ruling and reigning. He's already defeated them, but now he's putting them in subjection to Jesus Christ. So God is still working. His kingdom is still expanding. And you and I are blessed to be a part of the kingdom of Almighty God. That Christ triumphed over the enemy through his death, burial, and resurrection. So we want to go right into the celebration of the Lord's Supper. We're going to go right into, some people call it communion, the Eucharist, if you are from a high church background. I'm going to ask, I think there are some men who are supposed to help us with the communion, if they would come on up. See them making them way, some from outside. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23 says, "For I received from the Lord," this is Paul writing, "that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread." This feast, friends, this supper is a victory celebration. It's a way to remind ourselves and the enemy of the victory that we have in Christ. So that's why Paul says, talking about Christ, "When he had given thanks, he took bread and he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Not remembrance in terms of being sorrowful, but remembrance in terms of being joyful. Remembrance in terms of being triumphant, of celebrating. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And when Paul says the Lord's death, he's not stopping there. He's talking about all that is tied up in his death. That includes his resurrection. That includes his victory. That includes the provision that comes to us through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so this morning, to encourage you, if you have some sort of need, I believe as you partake, you can believe God to meet that need. If it's healing, you can believe God for healing. If it's deliverance, believe God for deliverance. If it's some breakthrough in some other area of your life, believe God for that breakthrough, because Christ has already paid the price for it. You're not trying to get something that is not, you know, not offered to you. It is offered to each one of us. And to show you how important this supper is, Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." In other words, We need to examine ourselves, make sure that our relationships are right with each other. Because this supper can be a supper of blessing, or it can put us in a place where God would seek to discipline us. That's what happened for the Corinthians. They had so much division and so many issues amongst them that the Lord disciplined them. And Paul says in verse 30, "For this reason many among you are weak and sick and a number sleep. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we should not be judged." So this supper can be a supper where we experience the blessings of God, or God can discipline us if we have animosity against one another and have all sorts of division and strife amongst each other. So before we partake, I want to give you a moment to examine yourself, a moment to before the Lord by yourself, so you can receive this supper with a blessing. Everybody get who wanted. By the way, this is an open supper, so if once you're a believer, you're free to participate with us. Father, we thank you for this bread which represents your body, and for this cup which represents your blood shed for us. Father, we ask you to cleanse us from anything that would be a hindrance to us partaking of this with life, partaking of this in the right way. Lord, we ask you for your cleansing, for your washing us again afresh with the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for your body which was broken for us. We thank you for your blood which was shed for us. And Lord, we partake with thankfulness, declaring, O God, that you have given us victory, declaring, O God, that you have been given all authority, declaring, O God, that your kingdom is on the increase, not only in our own lives, O God, but in the lives of others all around us. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's eat together and drink together. Can I ask our worship team to come on back? Let's just celebrate a little bit more this supper, this victory of Christ, that he rose again from the dead. Go ahead. Let's just bow our heads for a moment. I wonder if there's anyone in this house this morning that you have turned away from the Lord. You have drifted from Him and you're saying, Joe Campbell, I want to recommit myself to the Lord this morning. Would you just raise your hand right where you're standing? I see one hand. Anybody else? I need two hands. Anybody else? You want to recommit yourself to the Lord this morning? Anybody else? We have a couple of persons. I need someone. Can you go and pray with? Or maybe you have never given your life to the Lord at all. And this is your first time. You're saying, Joe Cameron, I want to submit myself. I want to surrender to Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask you just to raise your hand this morning. It was on our Easter Sunday that I made my first real public demonstration of that submitted to Christ. Early in that Holy Week, we used to call it Holy Week back then, that Thursday, I prayed by myself in my room. But in my little Presbyterian church, I was surprised that that Sunday morning, that Easter Sunday, they gave an altar call. So I went up to make a public declaration that Jesus Christ is my Lord and my Savior, my King. And I've never regretted it. Never ever. It's the best decision I've ever made in my life. I've made some dumb decisions. I've made some foolish decisions. But this one's the best decision I've ever made in my life. Hallelujah. And if you have some other need for prayer, maybe you're sick. Maybe you need a word from the Lord. Maybe you need a breakthrough. We're going to close and then we're going to invite you to come on up front so we can pray with you. But don't leave with your need without allowing us to pray with you. But let's just wait as they continue to minister to our sister right here. Let's not chorus again, because He lives, I can face tomorrow.
Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is
Father, we thank You that Jesus Christ lives. Lord, we thank You, God, that this is not some story made up. Lord, we declare, oh God, that this is a historical fact. That, Lord, His tomb was empty on that third day and has remained empty ever since. Lord, we thank You, God, that He rose again bodily from the grave, that there is no body to be found, because He rose again bodily from the grave. Lord, we thank You. We thank You for the testimonies of the early saints, the testimonies of the apostles,
the testimony of the 500 who saw him after his resurrection. Lord, we thank you that this resurrection, oh God, has eternal impact. And we thank you, Lord, that we are a part of your kingdom. We thank you, Lord, that indeed you hold the future. Lord, we thank you that our lives are in your hand and no one can pluck us out. We thank you, mighty God, that for your ever-presence all around us, for your guidance and your leading, for your provision and your protection. And Lord, as we leave here, Lord, I pray you might go with us. That, Lord, you might give us the wisdom and the love to share the good news that Jesus lives, that he's a transforming God that changes lives and changes people. That those who come to him are made new creatures and that the old is passed away. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your love and for your goodness. In Jesus' name. And everyone said, and amen.